So Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. That's Passover, folks. I'm sure you know that anyway. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Amen. Finishing at verse 5, and verse 5 is our text for this evening. If we can, please stand for prayer. Now, just before the middle stage of the first century, this would be approximately around 40 AD, the early Christian church found itself surrounded and in the midst of many troubles and many challenges. For example, if you go back to Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, you'll read about the ongoing persecution. It's important to keep in mind that when Luke refers in Acts 11 verse 19 to the persecution, it is an ongoing persecution. We originally read of it starting back in Acts chapter 8 in verse 1. If you know Acts relatively well, it was following Stephen's martyrdom, and in many respects, the fallout that came as a result. And with the exception of the apostles at that time, it led to the scattering of many of God's servants, many ministers, many evangelists, and many Christians. By the time we come back to Acts 11 and verse 19, which I've just referred to, we're talking about more or less 5 years. I had a look to see if this timeline was accurate. It's as accurate as I possibly can make it. So give or take maybe a little bit of time from Acts 8 to Acts chapter 11, 5 years of persecution, 5 years of a church experiencing this type of scattering across the face of the region. Listen, beloved, we can only imagine the strain and the burden that was upon the Christians at that time, with all the other responsibilities and the duties they had, let alone their individual lives and their families and all of these matters. That was one challenge that was one the church had to navigate at that time. But things didn't stop there. In addition to this, we then read into verse 27, and there's a man called Agabus, very easy to confused with an abacus, which I was reading several times myself and had the beads in my mind and going across those sticks and thinking I don't want to say abacus every time, which probably isn't helping me this evening. So we'll call him David or something else to help us. But this man, Agabus, he's mentioned. He's a prophet, we assume a Christian, and he comes with others from Jerusalem to Antioch. And you notice in verse 27 to the end of the chapter, he speaks of a famine that was about to take hold of what is described as the whole world, which I would probably clarify and say in many respects the then known world at that particular time. And you go back over the pages of historians, Josephus and other individuals, and you'll read of narratives and incidents where they document a succession of famines which did engulf portions of the world during the reign of the Caesar that was Claudius at that time. And the one that gripped Judea was one that was particularly fierce and harmful, and it led to many deaths. And that would have had an impact upon the Christian church at that time. So already you've got on in two situations. You have an ongoing persecution, and now you have a famine that's going to grip the region of the land, and it would deprive people of many things. And now we're starting to think to ourselves, well, we've seen 2 years, 3 years of difficulties, and all manner of things are impressing themselves upon the hearts of Christians and the Christian church. But remember something, Christian, this evening, it didn't finish there for the early church. In fact, things began to intensify. When you think it couldn't get worse, it did get worse. And you read into Acts chapter 12, and Luke, as he records these accounts, he draws our attention to that same time. And he says, now about that time, Herod the king, this was Herod that was the grandson of Herod the great, or he's dubbed the great, but of course he was anything but great. He was the one that instigated, of course, the murder of many infants in Bethlehem in the days of the infancy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this Herod had this unquenchable thirst to really harm the church. Luke tells us how he stretches out his hands, and we have the word vex in our English version, but you'll notice in the margin, if you have one, it speaks of harm. His intention was to harm the church. It was to persecute the church. It was to crush it in any way that he could possibly find. And what is it that Herod does? He kills James. You have here the first apostle who's martyred. We often refer to Stephen as the first Christian martyr. Not the first martyr, really. We have others in the Old Testament scriptures. But here you've got the first apostle who's martyred. And does Herod stop there? You've got the blood of James is shed. But as Luke goes on to reveal to us, because Herod sees that this pleased the unbelieving Jews, he wants to go further. And Satan wants to go further. And at the time of Passover, or the time of the days of unleavened bread, where everything that should have been about deliverance and redemption and God rescuing the people, Herod uses that occasion to do his worst, or to try and do his worst. And so he takes hold of Peter at this particular time. And he takes hold of Peter because he wants Peter to have the same end. He's dealt with James. One of the apostles is dead. The church is in a very frail and a very vulnerable condition. You couple that with the famine which was gripping the land and the physical needs that this meant for many in the Christian church. And now you've got this dragon of an individual, and he wants to, in many ways, finish the church off as he sees fit. But he understands one thing. He can't kill Peter straight away. So he holds on to Peter until after Passover is done, in a sort of hypocritical way, respecting traditions and the ways of the Jews. But his intention is to kill Peter. And I'm sure he would go further if he could. That's the scene that we have before us. And I readily accept this evening, when I present that to you, it's not bedtime reading. You know, it's not the sort of thing that's going to send us to sleep with a smile on our face. It's quite grim. It's quite depressing. And if we were not looking and studying and considering the hand of God in the midst of these things, we would look at these things and say, so where is the promise of God in Christ to build his church? How can you build a church in that type of environment? How can you go further when that's all against you in the days in which these Christians and these apostles were living? Well, believer, that's why we read the Bible, you read closer. And you go back over these verses, and you understand that actually in the midst of what was perceived trouble and persecution and burdens, even at every turn, God was doing something quite remarkable. For example, go back again to chapter 11, and you'll see this as you glance over the words. Verse 19, it's true. The church had been scattered for maybe more than 5 years, but what was the result of the scattering? It was the proclamation of the gospel, wasn't it? It was the furthering of the kingdom of God. To this stage, in a sense, it had been really only preaching to the Jews and none else. But now there was a moving into Cyprus and Cyrene and the Grecians. And there was a preaching of Christ to those outside of the regions of Jerusalem and Judea and so forth. And look at verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned. And so the Lord used the scattering of the church and of the people as a way to further the gospel. That's what God does. And we say, okay, well, we see that, but what about the famine? How can you see God's hand on the church in the days of a famine? Let's transfer that to our day. How do you see the hand of God in the days in which we have lived and the things that we have seen over the last couple of years, whatever we've made of it and our thoughts are? What do we do with it? Well, you see how it became in verse 27 through to the end of the chapter, an occasion where, verse 29, the disciples, every man, we would not even say every woman, it's generic, according to his ability, would send relief. They were determined to send relief. Here was an opportunity for the Christian church to live and act as Christians and not be every man for his own. That's a terrible thing when that happens. And so often, such afflictions and calamities that, as the church saw in these days, and we may see and even yet to see in our day, they become occasions where we can demonstrate our Christianity and that likeness to Christ. So I see the hand of God in that. And then we come to the occasion in Acts 12 where it seems at the most critical time of all, with one apostle who's now dead, and you can imagine how they mourned. James is dead. He's martyred. He's been killed by the sword. And Peter's under arrest. What are we going to do? How are we going to overcome this obstacle? At what may have been the most critical time of all, it became a means for an already praying church to make the most of what they had at their disposal, and that was prayer. The church at prayer. I mentioned this evening, really, again, in a general sense, to encourage us always in prayer. But I'm mindful that next week, for those of us that can make one of the days, all of the days, again, we've got different circumstances, but as a way of encouraging us to prepare ahead of the time of prayer and to understand what it means to meet together and why we do it. The church at prayer. And beloved, if anything comes of the study and the message this evening, if it only just refocuses our attention upon why we're going to pray in the first place, then that's good. But I trust it will do more, and it will stir my heart and yours as well to seek God as this church did in their day and age. I leave two things with you this evening before we get to our own time of prayer. And simple headings, really. First of all, praying is the only recourse the church has. We're thinking about the church at prayer, and I make this point this evening. Praying, in this context, is the only recourse that we have. Verse 5, I suggest, demonstrates that by the wording that we have because of the contrast. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. Humanly speaking, impossible, but prayer was made. You see how that contrast is so clear to see in the Word of God. Now, when we think about this recourse that we have, our only recourse, what do we mean by this? We mean this: in praying, the weakness of the church is admitted. That may not always be something we associate with prayer. But beloved, when you pray, and when you come like we do every week, and in your own quiet time, it is an acknowledgement that in ourselves we are weak and we need God. That's as simple as I can put it in terms of summarizing my thoughts this evening. Now, most of us are familiar with the passage that I'm reading from and what happens afterwards. It's one of those incidents in the Bible where we have a very direct and a very easy to see relationship between intense, urgent, fervent praying and God answering prayer in that moment. It's not always the case that the Lord answers prayer in such a fashion, but we see an occasion of this immediate prayer to earnest, fervent seeking of God. Now, for now, I just want to focus on the verse 5 itself. The summary begins by pointing out that in such a time of peril and trouble and need, the church did one thing she had to do and the one thing that she could do. Now, you'd be right to ask the question I'm going to ask this evening. Does this mean that prayer is our only activity? No, of course not. It's not the only thing that we do, is it? The Church of Christ, the gathering of saints, we do many things. Already we've seen over the last chapter there, there's been missionary endeavor. There's been the preaching of the word. There's been a going forth. You've got the evangelists like Philip. And then you've got the practical side of Christianity and the help that was given at the end of chapter 11. And possibly that's a neglected area of the Christian church. The problem is that we sometimes isolate the things, whether they actually belong together. They're all part of the same thing. So we see the church has many things to be engaged in. But for Peter, none of the things that they had done before could help him. There was no human intervention at this stage. There was no act of kindness that's going to rescue Peter from the prison. And the preaching of the word of God, as necessary as it is, and the missionary endeavor, it's not going to help Peter. So what are we saying this evening? We're saying this. There's Peter. And humanly speaking, it's the impossible situation. You look at verse 4, I believe it is, in our chapter, and you've got the reference to the Quirinians. And that's the guard parties of four. So that just simply means there was in total 16 soldiers. And there were four at a time. And they were switching their shifts. And there were two that were right by Peter. And there were two that were guarding the prison door. In other words, Herod made sort of everything possible so that he couldn't escape. Extreme precaution was in place here, so that he would be remaining imprisoned until after Passover, so he could fulfill his word to the Jews. Now, what could those other apostles do? What could the disciples do? What could we do? I mean, if you got news from Gordon or someone else in the church that I'd been imprisoned for a period of time, I think probably your first question is, what has he done along those lines? These dodgy bookmarks that he's got from somewhere. You'll be maybe wondering, I should be staying there for a few months to teach me a few lessons. But one thing you couldn't do is break in. You're not with me, next to me in a cell. But and you see the predicament that the Christians were in, and the weakness, and possibly, I'm only speculating here, possibly, you know, with the famine and the draining and the resources that have been spent, we've got nothing. What can we do with our hands? And there's Peter, and he's guarded by this Roman army or vigil, we might say. But the recourse that the church has at any such time is what she must do at all times. Prayer was made. Prayer was made. One thing we should remember is that this is not the only time where the Church of Christ knew prayer was the key. It is the feature of the early stages of Acts. You read the Acts of the Apostles and you read the prominence and the place that prayer had in all of their proceedings. It was a constant theme. Prayer was made. It wasn't novel. It wasn't a gimmick. It wasn't seasonal. It was necessary. This is the only recourse we have. This is what we can do. And what we must come to understand is that while we can do and should do a whole number of necessary duties in the Christian church, Christian, I say it to my heart before I say it to any single one of you this evening, because I have to be challenged before anyone else, that unless we sense and feel the need that we have to go to God in prayer. Listen, we are never going to live to see intervention. It's as stark and as plain as that. There is really little use talking about revival and souls being saved and even needs of our nation. No, listen, nothing's going to happen unless there is a church at prayer. And that's the emphasis on these words. It's not my emphasis. It's clearly what verse 5 is saying here. And part of that is the acknowledgement of weakness. I doubt the church prayed here sensing great strength in their own arms. We were weak, but we're praying. Prayer was made. And I notice in praying, not just weakness is acknowledged, but the strength of God is acknowledged. In verse 5, we find one of those easy-to-miss phrases in the Bible, which I believe should mean so much to us. It should mean so much to us. Prayer was made, and I leave those next few words out because I'm going to deal with that in my last point. But this part, of the church unto God for him. It's very, very straightforward. The object of the praying was one, wasn't it? The gatherings of the people of God, in this moment, there's one thing. Whoever led the prayer meeting, I believe there were a number of prayer meetings, by the way, and I'll explain that in a short while. But whoever led it was saying, look, there's one thing, Peter, we've got to pray for him. We've got to pray for him. And from that moment in time, there was a pressing need to pray for this man. There's a whole number of lessons on that. I know my time is rapidly going by. I don't believe my watch. I think it's getting faster as those go by. But I'll try to condense this as much as I possibly can. On this note, we should remember that the focus praying for individual matters is essential. I'm not saying that we should pray about things generally. And sort of consecutive weekly prayer meetings tends to lend itself to a tendency that we do pray a bit more generally about some things. But we do that at neglect of actually just bringing a thing, a matter, a person, a need before God and saying, Lord, it's this we're praying for. On that note, I certainly believe it will be good for us next week when we come to prayer that we use the prayer evening. It's only four of them, it's not many. And we identify particular points, and I'll mention them each evening. And I'm saying this to encourage you. Please send me a text, please send me a message, please speak to me, one of the elders, and say, can we pray about this matter? Someone's not saved my family. Someone's not walking with God. A health issue, whatever it is. And we can put these points together, and then when it comes to each evening, we focus on those one or two things. And we make the effort to do what the church did here. Focus. Just like they prayed for him, the church prayed for Peter, for the one need that was there. I would ask you along those lines, and I think this will encourage us in our praying as a church. And I say this carefully, by the way. I say it lovingly. I certainly don't believe as a pastor that ministers should harangue or berate their congregation. I very much oppose that type of preaching and pastoral ministry. But I would say this to encourage anyone that if there is a hesitancy in some to pray, and there's a sort of a holding back or a shyness that maybe has gone on for a long time, and I'm fully aware that happens. It happens in our church. It happens in many churches. One of the things I felt that has helped me, and it helped me when I was first saved, and even just in time since then, is that when there is a shyness or reluctance or just something holding us back from audibly praying, we don't have to pray for many things. You can just follow this simple pattern. Pray for one thing. And I send that little challenge to your hearts, maybe for this evening or even next week, to think about and pray about, that when we come together, can I just pray for one thing? Just one name. And leave it there. And listen, Christian, something else to really encourage you along these lines. See how that when you look at what the Church of Christ did here, that there was prayer that was made unto God. It really helps our mindset and our heart set and our very life when you come to prayer, when you remember that, look, we are bypassing each other. You're not praying to God via me or the person next to you. Prayer is made unto God. Isn't that amazing? One of the singular privileges and honors we have, Abba, Father, we approached thee in the Savior's precious name. It's the only recourse we have because we're weak, and yet there is our strength. Prayer is made to God. That's why they were such a church as this, because they believed that, and they engaged their prayerful lives in that. Lastly, as I finish this evening, I want you to think about this. Praying in the only way we can. So prayer is the only recourse we have. And then along those lines, praying in the only way we can. Now, of course, I would really prefix everything I say that the authority we have to pray is blood-centered, Christ-centered, cross-centered. The language of Hebrews 10 must always be near us, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Let us draw near with a true heart. That's the grounds. That's the reason why any of us, whoever we are, can seek God, and we rejoice in that. But there's more in our verse to help us in the manner or the characteristics of our praying. And it's that phrase that we're going to explore in verse 5. Prayer was made without ceasing. Now, I'm sure that we're all aware that so many areas of our Christian life can be conducted in the wrong way. Okay? Quite many, every area of our Christian living can be done the wrong way. Good intentions, bad execution. It's true for preachers. Let me start with myself, because we should start with preachers and ministers. They're not dealt with enough, so I'll deal with them, and I'll deal with my heart before anyone else this evening. And I was so challenged yesterday by Stephen Pollock's message. He was very frank and forthright, and I thank God for that. You know, it's possible to visit and pastor and counsel professionally. You realize that? It's possible for a pastor to do that. And boy, it's detrimental. It's a bad thing. It's possible to stand behind a pulpit not prepared. I won't name names, but I know him well, so I'm sure you won't mind using him as an illustration. When I was in college, we had this the lesson in homiletics, and so, you know, most of you are probably aware of what happens, or if you don't, you should feel sorry for the students. You know, you have to get up and preach in front of students. Preaching in front of other students is one of the worst experiences you possibly can have, especially when the whole nature of the lesson is to critique what's being said or how it's being said. So you stand to preach, and there's someone scribbling down notes, and it's not, you know, that's really encouraging. It's, I'm going to say this afterwards. Point out these things. The benefit of that, I'm not too sure, but I guess it gets us to where we are today to some extent. And I remember one of my closer friends in the ministry, and I think he just had a bad time, bad week, bad month, and he got up and he just clearly wasn't prepared. And it was Mr. Elliot at the time, who now is with the Lord, and he says, what was wrong, brother? I just wasn't prepared. And he says, never go in not being prepared. It's possible for preachers to stand and not be ready. That makes me shudder, and that makes me say to you, listen, do you want something to pray for? And I thank God that you pray for me. It's touched my heart to hear you pray for me over the weeks and months. But keep on doing it in every aspect of the ministry. So I put myself on the line there and say that. But then it's also true, if I take the seat and I become part of the congregation, listen, we can sit and listen to a message, but we all understand we're not really listening. And you can sing a hymn and you're not really singing, and you can worship and you're not really worshiping unto God. And listen, you can give, but if you give without a willing heart, what's the point? The scripture even highlights such things. Here's where we all struggle, preacher and member alike. It's prayer. Oh Lord, we struggle in prayer, don't we? You don't think that's a reality? I really don't know one area of my life that I struggle in the most. It's prayer. Private prayer, corporate prayer. And I look at these words here, and I say, Lord, thank you for what these words are saying, because it's telling me how to pray. Pray without ceasing. You know, there's a lot more in that word or that phrase than we actually realize. What it does, it provides you a picture of what prayer must look like in the Church of Jesus Christ. First of all, this time of prayer must resemble the prayer of a family. It must resemble the prayer of a family. It has been pointed out by some commentators, and I think it's right, that it may not have been the case that this particular burden of prayer was just the focus of one congregation. That's maybe how we read it. You know, prayer was made of a church, and we imagine just a gathering like ourselves in one building or one house. But the reality is, it most likely was the case that there was a prayer request that was sent forth into the ears of all of the houses and the churches where people met together. And this is a collective expression where the church refers to the gatherings of the saints across Christendom. And there were houses here and there. Yes, later on, Peter goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. But the thought there is, that was just one company of saints. Here was the Church of Christ at prayer. Oh, that our denomination and the Christian church would get to a place where it understands this. And then in addition to this, it's the feeling of a family. There's a coming together here. A praying without one ceasing. There's no sign of division, no sign of bickering, no sign of inward division. There was this constant flow of intercession. Some people think actually it was a prayer vigil. You had a company, maybe like ourselves, that we would come in for a few hours and then they would go and others would come into the home. And it was a prayer time that went on for at least a week as they prayed and they sought the face of God for Peter. That's what a church at prayer must look like. Then you factor in Acts 1:14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and his brethren. That's much of what our prayer meetings, whether this evening or next week, are to look like. It's to resemble that of a family, a coming together, a seeking together for each other and the needs that we present. And then lastly, it was marked by fervency. You see, without ceasing points more to intensity, more so than constancy, although we should be constant in prayer. It's intensity, it's earnestness. My margin has it like this. I'm sure if you've got a margin, you'll have the same. Instant and earnest prayer was made. Instant is this, immediately. No, that's a good thing to pray about in the future. Now, and earnest, that's the challenge. I read a quote from Matthew Henry, I put it online earlier, but this is the fuller quote. Matthew Henry, prayers and tears are the church's arms. Therewith she fights not only against her enemies, but for her friends she prays. To these means they have recourse. That's what we have. So now the question is this, as I finish. What is it to have prayer marked by fervency? What is it to pray earnestly? A lot of mistakes in this one. It's not by working ourselves into a frenzy. Not that any of you do that, by the way. So that's one thing we can all comfortably say we don't do in our church and really in our denomination. Not by a carnal, you know, moving of yourself. If I just get all stirred up, I'll pray earnestly. No, that's just the flesh trying to do the Spirit's work. It's not by simply being loud. I've got no issue with people raising their voice in prayer, but if the mindset of someone is, if I'm really loud, God's going to hear me, they don't understand God and prayer. It's not by praying long or with great structure to your words. Again, if that's how the Lord burdens you to pray, and that's the expression of your prayerful heart, we thank God for it. But it's not making these things the ends by which we establish earnest prayer. So you say, well, what is earnest prayer? Well, the Bible tells us everything about earnest prayer. Without ceasing means fervent, instant prayer. It's this, when you acutely feel your need. You've been in need, haven't you? You're in need. What do? Help me. Help me when you're in need. When a child injures themselves, which for us is once, you know, every day of our lives, we get the cry, help. Because that's the cry of the child. So why is it as a church, we don't pray at that? We don't pray at that because the reality is we don't feel need. That's it. The church here has nowhere else to go. We can't save Peter, but Lord, you can. And with tears, they cried unto their God. Oh, that God would give us that this night and next week. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't it rejoice that we come together? Such was the burden of our heart that we just had to pray. Secondly, she prayed. She prayed in the spirit and in a condition that was pleasing to God. You know, in the events running up to this prayer meeting, she was demonstrating a missionary mindset. You know, this wasn't an ad hoc, inconsistent church. She was missionary minded. She was evangelistic. She was compassionate. She was kind. There was she was demonstrating all the marks of a spirit filled church, and it was quite natural for her to pray like this. So we don't want to gather ourselves together. Not that we are, and I don't accuse this of anyone, but I'm speaking generically of the Christian church at large. We're not throwing together a band of cold and different people that are far from God and saying, well, okay, God's going to hear our prayer. There's a momentum that's being built. There's a burden together. We're going to serve God. We're going to help. We're going to do everything we can as Christians, but we know we have to pray. And holy actions and holy lives will lead to these holy desires and holy prayers. And thirdly, she prayed in light of their Redeemer, the risen Savior. The church knew the intensity of praying because they were driven on from what they knew was true of Christ. James is gone. He's dead. And all the memories of James have flooded their minds in prisons, and Peter's in prison, and Stephen's martyred, and others are scattered here and there. And who are we? Who are we? But what does it matter? Because we've got the risen Christ. We've got the Lord of glory. Does it matter if there's a Herod, or if there's a Caesar, or a Claudius, or these other names that we have? Because we have the living Christ. We have him. When you know that, you'll be moved to pray. It will break the silence. It will remove the hindrances. Because you pray to a living God. All power is given unto Christ in heaven and in earth.